All right, a couple of announcements. Just a reminder, of course, that next week, Tuesday and Wednesday, there will be no Bible class, and then the following week, the 31st and the 1st, there will be no Bible class. We'll meet on the Sundays in between. Secondly, we have scheduled the annual financial audit. We have volunteers already, but just to let you know, that's scheduled for January 18th. We have also set the date for the annual business meeting, which will be February 16th, 2020. Rich has the corporate membership list, so in order to attend the meeting, you have to be a member. So if you want to become a member, see Rich, and we'll take care of that. Or if you don't want to be a member, you can have him take your name off of the list. So then you won't attend the meeting, but that's it. So that's it. We got that scheduled again, February 16th, which is, I think, the third Sunday or so. That will be second session. All right, let's make sure you're in fellowship, and let's continue on here. We're dealing with this matter of love and gap, the system that God has established so that we might learn his plan. God is immaterial, invisible. He is a spirit. And so he has to communicate in ways, of course, his thoughts, his entire essence is far beyond anything we can comprehend. The angels are an intermediate form of life that God's created that are higher than man, and we can't even fully grasp them probably. So God himself is, again, we as believers get to know the unknowable. We get to see the invisible, and we get to do the impossible. And that comes because of the work of the Spirit of God in the life. So we were down to point C. One cannot effectively demonstrate love for someone he does not know. So God has provided the gap system. This is what we do, the system of teaching in Bible class, so the believers may come to know him. One, God's truth does not originate from the source of men. That's seen in verse 9. We've read all these verses here. Men can't come up with this God's system of wisdom. Two, God has chosen to reveal his truth to adjusted men through the Holy Spirit. We know that in the foundational stages of the church, this was not limited to, but was largely given to apostles and prophets, neither office of which exists today. There are no more apostles and prophets, and in that regard, there's no more evangelists. But the fact is, in the early stages, the formation of the church, the foundational era, these things were revealed through particular men that God chose to reveal them through. Again, humans had no input into this. God chose to reveal many of these things through Paul. And of course, Paul, because his ministry was so extensive and so widespread and involved so much, Paul was the recipient of grace at a greater level than some of these other people who had necessarily easier niches for whatever reason. But Paul, his theory seems to be, as I understand it, that no matter what God has called you to do, he provides the grace for you to do it. And if God provides the grace, then any failure can only be ours, if God has actually made provision for us. Three, Bible doctrine has its own unique vocabulary. Verse 13, we do not apologize for that. We recognize that we use terminology that your average person doesn't use, but every specialized field of study has its own terminology. The law has its terminology. Physics has its terminology. Mathematics has its own terminology. Well, why should the Bible be any different? We are dealing with complex information given by an infinite God to finite creatures. We would expect it to be somewhat difficult. I would. Now, God condescended, obviously, and makes it easy on us as possible in that we have these things taught through men, unique men who had sin natures of their own, who maybe didn't like themselves, whatever they went through. So every believer may struggle with all of that. Well, guess what? God still picked you and has a plan. So again, we use terms like rebound. You don't tend to find it. It's not that big of a deal. But again, we don't want to make it intentionally more difficult than it needs to be, so I don't create complex equations to help you learn doctrine. I've seen some of these elaborate diagrams. I've got one. I ought to show you. I don't think I have it on here. But at any rate, we don't want to complicate it needlessly. But then again, we're not going to dumb it down. Like I said, when I studied, I wondered why Microsoft had certain things, and it said, well, you want to write on a sixth grade level. And we kind of want to encourage that. No, I don't. We're not going to dumb this down and make it simple where it should be complicated. Now, on the other hand, we're not going to needlessly complicate it either. We don't want to. The simplicity that is in Christ, as Paul talks about. Well, four, the unbeliever does not accept the realities of God's plan and is incapable of understanding the realities of Bible doctrine. God's wisdom is beyond them. The natural man is technical. That is a term, psukikos, literally the man of a soul, the soulish man. And that the unbeliever does not have a human spirit. So he does not have the dynamic active within him. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit either. But he doesn't have the inner mechanics. He doesn't have the inner wiring to get this. And so it's impossible for it to penetrate them apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit himself. Now, a correct gospel presentation, an unbeliever can understand that under the ministry of the Spirit. But that's all you can talk to them about. Don't waste your time trying to teach them about authority or responsibility or God or eschatology or anything else. That what they need, the only thing they can comprehend is the gospel. And that's if God the Holy Spirit's in it, if they're positive. If they're negative, it'll never penetrate them. That's seen in the parable of the soils. The sower out there, he threw some, the initial seed went along the hard pack area beside the field where people walked and it was beaten down, and the seed never penetrated the soil. That's analogous to the word of God never penetrating the mind and thinking of the unbeliever. It can't. And there's actually other forces at work against him, not only his own mindset, but the darkness of demonic oppression and satanic oppression is always over the unbeliever. At whatever level, depending upon how much of a threat, I suppose, the demons think they are. But that's what they walk in darkness, and that's all they can do. And so they're kept in darkness, and guess what? When you're in darkness, you can't see the light. The light won't penetrate it if you're not looking for the light. And that gets down again to the volitional choice of the individual. Do you want to know God or not? Well, five here, the believer that is positive and possesses doctrine is capable of making correct assessments of the various issues in life. But he cannot be effectively examined or understood by the unbeliever. That's verse 15. But he who is spiritual and appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. In other words, they can't, I don't care what unbelievers think of me because number one, I know they really can't effectively, they don't know the issues. They can't make an effective evaluation because they don't know what you're supposed to judge by. There has to be a criteria, a set of criteria. Individual things, what am I going to judge by? Well, if you're not in touch with reality, and that means you don't know Jesus Christ, you're never going to be effectively able to judge anything. This is just a part of the life of the unbeliever. And it never gets any better, unfortunately. I mean, apart from positive volition on their part, and they desire to finally know God, which the vast majority will not. And now we not only are filled with a world of unbelievers, but we are now filled with a world of people actively seeking to suppress the truth, to stomp out Bible teaching. We have rid ourselves in this country largely of all moral restraints. And that's where this is going. That's what they want. That's what the unbelievers want out there. Well, we don't want it. I don't want it. Moral restraints are there for a reason, to make society safe and healthy and all of that, and to allow us to function and grow up and to provide protection. You know, you shouldn't have to worry about these types of things. So there, the believer that's positive, he who is spiritual refers to him who is pursuing these things under the ministry of the Spirit. It's not a different class of believer, as it were. But it's the believer that takes these things seriously, and he's able to make evaluations because he has discernment. Because this is one of the things the Word of God. This was always something that troubled me about some believers I'd met. That they could, quote, have all this doctrine, and yet they couldn't discern anything. They were like the worst judges of people you'd ever seen in your life, and worst judges of circumstances. And I'd think to myself, how can you have all this doctrine, and yet it's never impacted your discernment?
Well, sir, there's a disconnect somewhere. It's supposed to impact your discernment.
Isn't that when Solomon gives there in the Proverbs, in his introductory remarks, what is all of this teaching for? To give to the young man knowledge and discernment. And so you have to be able to judge things rightly. This is the problem with the unbeliever. He doesn't have the right set of standards to judge things by. And then when he does judge, his judgments are necessarily flawed. They have to be. It's not based on the right principles. So he who is appraised, but he's appraised by no one. No one can effectively evaluate the positive believer because as he's moving on spiritually, because he's really an anomaly for one thing. And he's so far different than what the unbeliever is that there's just no way for them to really grasp it. That we think completely different. And I'm convinced of a couple of things. One, that the study of doctrine affects the way you think, period. Just in a fundamental physical sense. It begins, the word of God affects the mind. It's got to. And it makes it easier to think properly if you know that word. It makes it easier to deal with these issues of life because your mind's being equipped to work in tandem with the human spirit. And again, while we know they're all tied together, the fact is, we still recognize there is a distinction, but you don't want to try to get too subtle and perfect with that distinction, but we know that it's there. Well, during the vast majority of the church age, this dispensation, God has... Now, again, dumb question. Why do you think it's called the church age? Maybe the church is important. And I was watching the other day on the news again. I saw another article. I didn't quite get it because I saw a blurb at the gym and I didn't get home and get it. But it said people are leaving organized religion in droves. Because let's face it, what are they even getting out there? Most of them are not getting taught the Word of God. So a lot of what's being done is a waste of time anyway. Sermonizing, you know, sermon outlines for the busy pastor. 3 points, a poem and a prayer, and 20 verses of Just As I Am later. We'll call that a church service. We'll have a couple of renditions by the choir. And then we'll have a special soloist. And I'll give you a 15-minute little ditty, and there we go. And that's about how it was. I would say most of the time when I went to First Southern there in Del City. Again, huge church. Biggest Baptist church in that area for a long time. And president of the Southern Baptist Convention was our pastor. And yet, I would dare say most of his teaching never lasted more than about 30 minutes. And it wasn't good. You know, at least if you go to a buffet, it may not be good, but you get a lot of it. Well, his was not good and you didn't get a lot of it. You walked out hungry. That's not good. Well, God has provided a single communicator for each church. To the messenger of the church of Ephesus, Smyrna, Laodicea, Thyatira, Pergamum, Sardis, Philadelphia. Paul makes it plain that there's a singular overseer and multiple deacons in his teaching in Timothy. And so we do not opt for a plurality of elders as we do not see it taught in the Bible. And the arguments made, well, they seem to have a loose coalition of leadership that ran individual local churches in the foundational era under the apostles. Maybe they did. I'll acknowledge that maybe they did. But that was not going to be the norm for the church age. If any man aspires to the office singular of overseer. And then deacons, plural. So you have as many deacons as would be needed for a particular church. And that can vary depending upon the size of the church, the needs, and all that. So he has provided one communicator for each local church. Well, how can you be certain that one man can do right by you spiritually and get you to maturity? I don't know. Ask Paul. He seemed to believe he could. And he seemed to compliment Timothy for following his teaching very carefully. So I believe fully it can be done. And it's always done through this imperfect human being. There's not, he didn't even pick pastors. That would have been kind of nice, really, if you got chosen as a pastor. It's okay, as part of your grace, I'm going to make you perfect. And you'll be a perfect leader, and no one will ever be able to question you. Well, that'd be ducky. But that's not the way it is. And also, as bad as it is with an imperfect leader, can you imagine how oppressive it would be if you think, well, this guy's perfect. And I can't live up to that. Well, I can see you got a pastor as a failure just like you are. You don't have to live up to perfection. We strive for it.
We're not to let up, but the fact is we know we're never going to make it. And so we have a mental attitude that, hey, God wants me to make progress in my Christian life, but I don't have to be perfect at this. And, you know, I don't want to give people grounds for criticism where they don't exist, nor provide them grounds. I want to do the job properly. Well, he demonstrates his love for God by consistently feeding the sheep allotted to him. That's the interchange between Jesus and Peter to effectively somewhat humiliate Peter in front of the other disciples for his behavior that Jesus didn't just let slide. You think, well, Jesus knew he felt bad. Yeah, he did. But he didn't let it slide. He addressed it and addressed it publicly. And so he asked Peter, do you love me more than these? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And again, here, the Greek of this. He asked him, do you love me, agapao? Are you willing to sacrifice for me and put me first? And Peter says, well, you know I'm fond of you. I have emotional attachment to you. Are you willing to do my will above all others? Well, I feel good about you. But that's not answering the question now, is it? And so he said, you know that I love you. And he asked him again the second time, verse 16. Do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And again, Jesus asked agapao, Peter answers phileo. And then the third time here, in the next verse, in verse 17, he asked him a third time. And he says, okay, Peter, are you really fond of me? And then Jesus switches it to phileo. Okay, well, I'll condescend to your view of this. Are you really fond of me? And Peter goes, you know that I love you. And he said, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep, tend my sheep, watch over them. Keep track of them. You're responsible for them now. And I'm delivering them to your care. So as believers learn the realities of Bible doctrine, it enables them to effectively love God, since love for him is based on knowing and applying doctrine. And in that context, again, it's not so much how you feel about God. Yeah, you know, you should feel a certain way about him. But it's, are you willing to place him and his commandments first? His responsibilities become your responsibilities. Are you willing to endorse and embrace all that he has set forth? That's the challenge of love. To love somebody who is perfect, well, that's a challenge. Because we are imperfect. He who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me. All other talk aside, having the commandments and keeping them, executing in the Christian life, that's how we judge. We judge on overt execution, not on mental attitude. That's wrong. And really, I hesitate to use the word judge. We evaluate based on, I mean, that's what judge means, to evaluate something, essentially. But judge has kind of a harsh overtone to it. The fact is we evaluate based on execution, having the commandments and keeping them. This you can see. These applications you can't hide. And then also same in he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. And verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. You can't claim love and then just disobey. That, you know, would you let your kids get away with that? Well, I love you, but I'm not going to listen to a damn thing you're saying. I'm going to do it my way. Well, all communicators should pray for the multiplication of love in their congregations, which should flow from the intake and possession of doctrine. How do we unify around love? Well, we have the same doctrine. That's how. We unify around the truth. That's where you can achieve unity in reality. Here, just part of his prayer, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. And also, 2 Peter 1:2. Now, Jude just says, may it be multiplied to you, and doesn't address it, doesn't qualify it. Peter says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And these virtues are expanded in the life of the believer who's pursuing the truth and growing up. Bible doctrine in the soul forms the frame of reference for believers to understand and make the proper love applications. Philippians chapter 1.
And it's learning the teaching, and then, again, holding to it and applying it in the face of hostility, rejection, all those things. Difficulty, suffering, testing. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment. In that sphere, love without knowledge and love without discernment just simply becomes permissive maudlin love. That's all it is permission to do whatever you want in the name of love. No, you have to have knowledge and discernment in this so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. And we know that in Ephesians we were told that the end goal is blameless. Paul talks about it, though, in terms of time here, that we should be striving for this in time, not just saying, well, I'm going to be blameless when I get to the resurrection. We can work on being blameless now. And that doesn't mean sinless. Do not confuse the two terms. Sinless does not equal blameless. Those are two different ideas. Sinners can be blameless. But the fact is, in reality, while we recognize sin and all of that, we can't get too bogged down with it, frankly, as believers. Because the fact is, we're saints. Do we sin? Sure, but we're saints. We're holy ones. We're set apart for God's plan, His eternal purpose. We've been separated to His plan in a unique way. And we should shoot for blameless in time. Now, again, that's just fulfilling the imperatives as we know them and walking in the will of God as we know it and doing those things that the Scripture set forth for us to pursue. So, again, we want you to get there, again, to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. We know we will be in the end. Will have that status. Well, the goal of a sound ministry, which is devoted to the teaching of Bible doctrine, and that's the only kind of sound ministry you have. If it's not devoted to that, it's not sound on the surface, is the proper display of love by each believer. 1 Timothy 1:5. The goal of our instruction is love. Now, he qualifies all this, but the goal of our instruction is to teach you the application so that you know how to apply them and motivate you to apply them, to put other believers first, to stop living for yourself, and to make the applications that are incumbent upon you as a positive believer in the last days of where we are in history. But it's love that comes from a pure heart. That means a heart that's clean, has the idea at least of not being contaminated and tainted with the desires and motivations that come from the old sin nature. A love from a heart that's cleaned by doctrine. And that's where our cleansing comes from. The washing of the water by the word. And love from a good conscience. And love from a sincere or non-hypocritical faith. So in order to meet God's qualifications, love must meet certain standards. It must originate from a pure, clean heart, which is the status of the believer in fellowship, who has put aside the old sin nature and conducts himself under the ministry of the Spirit. Now, again, we're not going to do this perfectly, but when we become aware that we're failing, what do? Then we put it off through rebound. Say, okay, I failed, boom. And that's why we call it rebounds, like you missed a basketball shot. What's the goal? Get the ball back and shoot again. You ever see the game? Yeah. Comprehend what the goal is there? It's to get the ball back and score. Or alternately, if you're on the defense, to get the ball and go the other way and score. But the goal is to make the basket. You never get, do you get confused at basketball games? Think, I wonder what the purpose of all this is. It seems like they're trying to throw that round thing through that deal up there. And you miss the shot, you go after it, you get the rebound. As it were, you miss, you foul up, you sin, you confess it before God, boom, you go back after it. That's all you have to do. And rebound and keep moving. So, love should come from a good conscience, one that has been programmed with God's norms and standards. Further, to maintain the good conscience, one must obey its promptings regularly. You can't violate your conscience frequently and have a good conscience. You know what the standards are. Don't rationalize them away. These are the standards. This is what's set forth in the Scriptures. I know it. I may not always like it, and I may not always live up to it. But I'm not going to start saying, well, I don't have to do that, or that's not right, or it's not incumbent upon me. Don't rationalize it away why you are different and don't have to do it like everybody else does. So we all have the same standards in that regard. And then four, love must proceed from a non-hypocritical faith in the truth. Faith that manifests itself via the proper conduct. James 2:17. And again, this matter of faith without works. A non-hypocritical faith is saying, I believe the truth, but then it's applying that truth that you say you believe. Applying it consistently, diligently, with tenacity. Now that's the whole thing. Well, although the law taught men that they should love their neighbors, it did not provide the inner dynamic to effectively do so. Leviticus 19 spells out that you're to love your neighbor as yourself. And we have other verses there that say love your enemies. They may not use that exact term, but it says do right by your enemies, which is essentially the command to love them. If you see your enemy's ox and it's got problems, you help it. You don't just say, well, he's my enemy, I'm going to let the ox die. That's cruel, and that's not love. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Part of loving, again, is not taking your own revenge. We've seen that defined very clearly there in Romans 12. I am the Lord. Now, I can tell you all day long to apply doctrine. I can tell you all day long, you got to love people. I can tell you all day long what's right. But can I provide you the inner dynamic and the power to do it? That's another whole issue. Knowing what's right without the inner skill to apply it is not anything, really. You may know something, but if you don't act on it, here, Romans 8:3. And what is it that the law can't do? Well, it can't produce righteousness. The law can't make you righteous. All it can do at best, and let's just take it, transfer it from the Mosaic law and the spiritual realm, the laws of God and all that, to the physical realm. We got all these laws in this country, and we're always making more because laws are going to improve us. They're going to make us a better society. Are you kidding me? This is insane. This is the devil's world. Unbelievers out there thinking we need more laws. So they'll pass whatever it is, Megan's law or this law or that law, the Brady Bill. Wait a minute, haven't guns already been outlawed anyway? Aren't they illegal to carry if you're a felon or, you know, have a criminal record or all this? Don't we have laws about all this? Isn't it already illegal to kidnap and kill people? Do we need another law to make it worse? And now, of course, we are fouling our entire legal system with the concept of terrorism. Everything's terrorist or hate crimes. But I couldn't think of a whole lot of love crimes that you could really do. What are the love crimes, by the way? Aren't all crimes by definition a manifestation of hate? You don't regard the person. So you rob them, you rape them, you kill them. They're all hate crimes. This is the stupid devil's world out there. And they feel good about this. Makes them feel better about themselves as they engage in all of this. Well, it doesn't solve the problem. But even if you know all these laws and you obey every one of them, it doesn't make you a righteous person. It just makes you law-abiding. That's all it does. It hasn't addressed your inner problem with sin. You can be obedient to all the laws of the land and still be a horrible person. What the law, as he says here, could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. What couldn't the law do? It could not produce righteousness. And God devised a system whereby we could become righteous, and not by obeying a set of external standards, but by the inner dynamic of his work in us, that he's working from the inside out. This is how you change people. Any process of, quote, rehabilitation. I love that deal on Shawshank. That's just a made-up word, Sonny, to give guys to jobs to guys like you. There's no such thing as prison rehabilitation. Our statistics prove it. Go look at the recidivism rate. You commit one crime and go to prison, it's very likely, much more likely that you'll commit another one and go back. The third time, it's far more likely. And the recidivism rate is exceedingly high. But there's a bunch of reasons behind all this, none of which we can get into today. Why? But the fact is, God's doing this through working inside out. Rehabilitation programs try to work from the outside with ever addressing the real problem. The problem's the heart. The problem's the spirit and the soul. Well, they don't have a spirit if you're an unbeliever.
The problem's not is internal. It's the sin nature. And if you don't equip them to address that, you haven't done them any favors at all. They may clean up their act. You may get them off alcohol or drugs or gambling. And they may become better citizens in that regard. But have they changed? Not really. Not spiritually, they haven't. So again, God provides the inner dynamic. He provided us with righteousness through sending his own son, imputed righteousness through faith. And now the fulfillment of the law, the requirement of the law in verse 4 is fulfilled in us, who walk according to the Spirit. As we walk under the leadership of the Spirit, you'll do the right thing. And you don't have to spend a lot of time agonizing about it. Just be sensitive and be willing. And really, for the Christian life, all you need to ask every day, is every time you're dealing with anything, what next? What do you want next for me? And that's love, being willing to do whatever God wants next. You put his desires first. Well, the expression of God's love in Christ provides the basis of salvation and serves as the motivation for believers to love one another. 1 John 4, 10 and 11. And this, again, provides the moral imperative for us to respond in kind. In this is love. In what is love? And that this is finally defined for you down towards the end of the sentence. This is him sending his son to be the satisfaction for our sins. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now we have a moral requirement that comes as a result of God loving us. And we are responsible to love one another. Say, well, I don't like some of these people. I may not like a lot of you, but that doesn't matter. We still love each other. We have to put together. It doesn't matter how you feel about it at some level. You just got to get past that. Because the reality is, you still want to do the best thing for each other. That's got to be the motivation of putting the other person first and wanting the best for them. And that can entail in all kinds of things. Anything from reproof and rebuke to comfort, encouragement. What do you need? You know, some believer may need just a good swift kick. Hey, be like Arthur, you spoiled? Slap them around. No, we can't slap them. I'm not encouraging you to slap believers around. But Hobson was funny when he did it. And John indicates the only reason believers really understand and apply love is because God first manifested his love. It's not like we understand love in and of ourselves. We learn from him about what love is. And where do we look to find out what love is? The cross. That's the first place we look. We love because he first loved us. The love of God is provided to believers through the Holy Spirit, who took up a permanent residence in the believer at the point of salvation. Romans 5:5 talks about that. The love of God as being expressed and dynamically provided through the inner man, through the Spirit. And hope does not disappoint. Again, our word for hope implies more, what's the word I'm looking for here? Less certainty than the Greek word for hope. Hope tended to focus on that which was more certain. We tend to use it in a more uncertain way when we use this word hope. But hope doesn't disappoint. Well, how can he say that? Because he knows what the hope is. And the hope is God fulfilling his plan ultimately in us. And he knows that's not going to disappoint us. And so we have a hope that is more certain in our thinking. Because we know we will be conformed to the image of him. Beloved, it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know this, when he appears, we will be like him. And because the love of God has been poured out, and I presume this is a subjective genitive, the love with which God loves us has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Love viewed there as a commodity being given to the individual believer through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So when believers walk in fellowship, they walk in love. This is part of the fruit that is produced by the Holy Spirit abiding in the believer. As the believer abides in Christ, these things become realities in life. Again, we make a distinction
Paul does, I think, between the fragmented works of the flesh, plural. That was just in the previous verses. And the solid, single fruit of the Spirit. Now, while the fruit of the Spirit is broken down into constituent parts, all of it together is the fruit. It's not just these individual virtues, although they are individual, we see that. Each one means its own thing. But it's this big package that produces this kind of fruit: love, peace, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. And the longer you grow in doctrine and the more you become aware of God's perfections, as you look into that mirror, that law of liberty, again, it's not very pretty what you see. And the more you know God, sometimes the less pretty it gets. You realize, my God, I am way more evil than I thought. Now, I haven't gone out and done anything yet weird, so don't worry about that. But the fact is, you see it more clearly. You see the selfishness. You see the impatience. And these types of things. Nobody here probably sees it, but I do. I see it. And these things in my life that are not a gentle, lacking self-control at certain times, giving in to anger and all that, that's not a fruit of the Spirit. But against these things, there's no law. You don't need laws against these things. Believers that conduct themselves like this are fine. They'll do the right thing. Well, Romans numeral 7 here, our final one today, and we're going to get through this, but whether we do it or not, we're going to finish it. Anything, inappropriate objects of love. What are you not to love? What are you not to set your focus and your sights on? Well, anything that belongs to someone else. Now, you shouldn't have to say this. His house, his details, and especially his wife. Exodus chapter 20, 17. And again, if you're a believer and you're within a local church with other believers, these are your brothers and sisters, for goodness sake. I mean, you don't want to engage in spiritual incest. Certainly, you don't want to engage in physical incest either. But this is tantamount to spiritual incest. Why would you want to do that? There's something wrong there. So you shall not covet your neighbor's house. Why not? His house is bigger than mine. It's got nicer stuff. And that's all I really need, it's the stuff. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or his car or his television or his stereo or any of these things. Why? Because they belong to him. They're not yours. The right of ownership is fundamental to God's plan. So be the cosmos. That is the current world system arranged under Satan's leadership. It is organized and functions on the principles of force, greed, selfishness, ambition, and pleasure. And again, while God has created a patriarchal society, I recognize, as you should too, that that unfortunately has yielded abuses. But if it was a matriarchal society, there'd just be abuses on the other side. So you can't blame God for this type of society that he himself organized. Because his way is right. That's what righteousness is. It's being always right. And God is right in an ongoing sense all the time. So, but I understand men have abused their authority. I understand men run this world based on force, greed. And I think to myself, as I look back through history, you look at all the wars and all the things that have existed. Over what? What were they fighting about that was so important? Territory? Helen of Troy, what are they fighting about? So the reality is most of the time it's power, forces, greed, money, details. This is what they kill for. Well, all that's wrong. God can provide all this to his children without you having to abuse anybody, believe it or not. But then you have to patiently wait till he becomes a rewarder of those who diligently seek. He didn't promise you he'd do this right out of the chute. He said, it's going to take some time. I become a rewarder of those that diligently seek me. 1 John 2:15, do not love the cosmos, the world. And here the world is used, cosmos is used in a bad sense. It's used in a derogatory sense. Because the world, nor the things in the world, all the details that populate the world. If anyone loves the world, in other words, and this is all uses agapao, this is not how you feel about it. What he's talking about is the willingness to put the world first.
before God's plan. To put things before God's plan, you're not supposed to put before God's plan. That's what loving the world is. And if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father here in objective genitive, the love that you claim to have for God is not really there. God's not interested in these false professions. That's all it is. People that put the cosmic system first and think, well, this is the be-all and end-all of life. No, it is not. It is the be-all and end-all of death, frankly. James 4:4 also. You adulteresses. Now he goes so far as Peter uses a separate word and it's translated as friendship. He uses philia. Now, if anybody has an affection, this idea of friendship of the cosmos is to have affection for them and the way they do things. And the cosmos is a joke. I mean, look at our Congress. This is a joke. Well, I mean, what they're doing. But what are we being not told while all this is going on and dominating the public scene? What's happening over here that we don't know about? Because very often that's what's happening. Something sneaky's being done, but we're distracted by all of this. This is how they got us into World War I, so they could push the Fed through. People are worried about the war. Hey, sacrifice, buy war bonds, Rosie the Riveter and all that. And guess what? Oh, what they're doing over here is sneaking in a money system that's going to destroy the country, the Federal Reserve, which is not a government agency if you don't know that. It's a conglomeration of private bankers that run our world, frankly, run the financial world. And it's illegal, it's immoral, but that's the way it is. We have to suffer under that. That's part of our deal in the last days. We have to suffer under this stuff where they can manipulate the economy through interest rates and different things and all that. So James 4:4, you adulteresses, do you not know that the willingness to be friends with the world, that's the whole thing, you're willing to be friends with them, is hostility towards God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Nobody does it for you, do it yourself. This is really working counterintuitively against your own best interests. See, what are we not to love? Money and the details of life. Matt, we all have to have money. We all have to pay bills. But when that becomes the priority, over and above doctrine, well, then that's a problem. Matthew 6:19-21. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. Everything you buy, everything you own, everything you possess, it's all got one thing written above it, destined to perish. You don't have anything that's eternal here. Not in your house. It's all going to be reduced to a pile of radioactive rubble. All the things that you think are so important right now, next year could be gone. Next 2 years, 5 years, however long the rapture is before all this comes down. Well, you're going to lose it all. That's a fact. It doesn't mean it's wrong to have things. It doesn't mean. But when they become the priority, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That's got to be the priority, is application of doctrine, divine good production, where neither moth nor rust destroys. See, God keeps track of everything that happens. And storing up for yourselves treasures in heaven, when you apply, he knows every little application you make. Mental attitude? Nobody can see those, but God can. Verbal, overt, he knows them. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be also. In other words, your emotions, your motivations are going to be towards what you think is most important. And this involves, again, money, details, pleasures of life. There's nothing wrong with having them to some extent, but if they become counterproductive and they inhibit the believer from pursuing that which is truly important, well, then they become a burden. They become a problem. 1 Timothy 6:6-10. And in this particular passage, we have an object lesson presented to us. First, there are unscrupulous men who suppose that godliness is a means of getting ahead. So they would promote doctrine as a means to make money. There's a whole lot of that going on. People selling their materials and all of this. The nonsense that goes on out there. Buy my book. Godliness, he says, actually is a means of great gain. But not in this world, not physically, when it's accompanied by contentment. But if believers aren't content, they're constantly on this treadmill of consumerism that the Babylonians live for. And this time of year, it's even worse. You're just immersed in it as you go outside. I'm very grateful that my world's gotten small. I don't have to go shop. That's wonderful. For we have brought nothing into the world. In verse 7 here. As he says here, verse 7, we have brought nothing in the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And the object lesson is you came here with nothing. When you showed up, when the real you was created, God imputes a soul to that little baby at the point of birth. Boom, there you are all of a sudden. And now you're not consciously aware of it. You're just a soul in a body that's trying to figure out what's happening, probably. But you weren't aware of it. But you came into this world with nothing. Not a stitch of clothing. No details. No rings. No hair. Might have had some hair. But, you know. Probably a homely, ugly little thing. Although everybody tells me they're all beautiful. Some of them look like little pug dogs. You know. But you came into the world with one thing. An old sin nature. That's the one thing you brought. You got with you. And that'll stick with you forever. But there's an object lesson here. You were brought into this world with nothing so that we should know, okay, you're not going to take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content, shall we? We're supposed to be. But with those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare. And again, many people define rich as just above what I have. I'm not rich, but other people are. Even if you have tens of thousands of dollars available to you, people say, I'm not rich. Well, ask your average homeless person how much money they have available to them. And I'm not saying we want to live like the homeless or anything. But again, it's convenient to define rich as something I'm not. I'm not rich in the present world. And most of us here have, again, more than we need. For the love of money, and this is often so many often quoted, well, those who want to get rich fall into temptation, a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root. Money is not the root of all evil. And that's how it's always quoted. Money is the root of all evil. No, it's not. Money is a root that produces all sorts of evil. And the evil can be different. Like money can cause you to kill. You kill for money. Money can cause you to become a prostitute. You sell your body for money. Money can cause you to become a cocaine dealer or a heroin dealer. You sell drugs for money. There's all kinds of things you can do for money and to try to get ahead in life. And many of them stem, unfortunately, from this desire to get rich. But love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Different kinds of evil come out of the love for money. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith. People give up doctrine over the course of time because of the pursuit of money and the details. And the Bible never lets up on this. In fact, the Bible says far more about this than it says even about your salvation. So this is a critical area in the Christian life, no doubt. See Hebrews 13:5. Do not love money. And 1 John 2:15. Loving yourself, putting yourself first, 2 Timothy 3:2 defines us the last days. And how are they? Men will be lovers of self. That's the primary object of love, I, me, and mine. I'm tired of hearing it. Lovers of pleasure, 2 Timothy 3:4. Treacherous, reckless, conceited. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You can also see Luke 8:14. Lies and darkness. Some people love that. Unfortunately, the unbeliever is locked into this. John 3:19. And it talks about, Jesus addressed this when the Son came. During the incarnation, God the Son became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And what's the judgment? That when that happened, the light has come into the world. The reality of God's plan is now made manifest. And men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. They prefer the world system to Jesus Christ. And in fact, so much so, Jesus said that you, when push comes to shove, I have come in my Father's name and you've rejected me. But another will come in his own name and him you'll accept. And that's the Antichrist. And the Jews will embrace him. He will declare himself to be God, and they will embrace him. Of course, the world at large will too. But we're all being set up for this. Of course, the internet is a huge part of this, and global banking and all of this to be able. And of course, now you can't go anywhere that you're not on camera. So worldwide surveillance is readily available now. And so Antichrist will take advantage of all of this. Lies and darkness. Why? They love the darkness rather than the light. They were more impressed with darkness and lies and deceit than they are with the truth and love and grace. That's the negative unbeliever for you, though. Also see Revelation 22:15. You're not to love your physical life. This is in regard to believers who will face the final test, martyrdom under the Antichrist rule. And why are they successful, as we'll see? Well, there's actually a couple of reasons given him. Even though they may be martyred, they overcame him. Because of the blood of the Lamb, the sacrifice of Christ that saved them. That's the first thing. And because of the word of their testimony, their acceptance of the truth and the fact that they will adhere to this, even in the face of death. No, I'm not going to deny the Lord. And they did not love their life, even when faced with death. So when faced with death, they didn't choose life. They said, God will take care of all of this and he'll make it right. As a martyr. Excessive sleep, well, that's part of laziness. You've got to imagine that God's not for that. Proverbs 20:13 gets into the laziness factor. Do not love sleep. Why? Or you will become poor. You have to push yourself. And if people recognize they have to push themselves physically to make money, how come they don't get they have to push themselves spiritually to please God? If you can get the physical and the visible, why not this? I understand it's invisible, but open your eyes and you will be satisfied with food. It should be noted that some of the above items can be legitimate in their proper place. And God sometimes provides certain of these blessings for the positive believer. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son. Here this argument goes from, if God has done the greater thing, which is delivering his own son up for our sins, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? That's the lesser thing. That if he made the provision for our salvation, how will he not take care of us in time after that, now that we're his friends? We were his enemies then and he saved us. Is he not going to, do you not expect more out of him now that you're on his side, as it were, a member of his family? Also, 1 Timothy 6:17. Again, the final warning fired at Timothy to not get involved in all of this, particularly the pursuit of money. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. First, if you're rich, God's blessed you. But if you say, I've done it, I've pulled myself up by my boot, I'm a self-made man. Well, that's conceit. And the believer shouldn't think like that. Or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. You put your trust in your money in the bank account, and you think, I'm protected because of this. Wrong. You absolutely are not. That's just what we think. And riches are uncertain. They can take wings and fly off, it says. Just like any bird could. But put your hope on God. Who supplies us, richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So again, I'm never against money and the details of life. I'm against the excessive pursuit of them. I'm against when it becomes excessive. How do you know when it's excessive? If you have 800 of one thing, it's excessive. I just picked 800 arbitrarily. Do you really need 100 of one thing? Do you need 50 of one thing? Do you need 12 television sets? I got to have constant something on because I can't stop and think. I can't confront my own thoughts. And so I do stuff to distract me all the time. No, you don't need a TV set in every room. That's excessive. Let me spell that out in case you don't get it. And most of us don't. I recognize I'm preaching again to the choir here at some point. Don't fix your hope on your money. Jay, when anything comes into conflict with Bible doctrine and God's will,
And the believer makes it more important than doctrine. It's then that he said to love those things. And whether you like it or not or want to hear it, when you love those things, you hate God. You can't do both. You can't serve two masters. And again, we talk about love and hate in terms of strong emotional deals, but they're not really. Again, love means putting God first. Hate means ignoring or avoiding God. That's the extent of hatred. It's not as though a person sits around and thinks, oh, I hate God. No, it's the refusal to put him first. That's hatred in a form. That's what it is. So in the end, love for God is a matter of proper priorities. This is how we sum it all up. You figure out what God wants and then you prioritize. Knowing what things are the most important, more important, next important, and those things that are really not important at all. And that the world has a bunch of those. Things that are really not important at all. Okay, well, we'll be back to our notes here on a Tuesday with wrap up chapter 3 and be ready to move on into Ephesians 4. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in these things. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth and ultimately to our great glory for your honor. In Christ's name, amen.